One of the things that Brad was saying, and one of the fears of getting involved with people, is that they're messy. Agreed? People are messy because sin is messy. We all know this because we've had to deal with other people's sins. Sins of parents, sins of teachers, sins of siblings, sins of friends, sins of neighbors, sins of boyfriends, girlfriends, spouses, and complete and random strangers. It's messy. And in fact, other people have had to deal with our sins. There isn't a human relationship that exists that isn't unstained by sin. And the kicker is, sometimes even when a person dies, we still have to deal with their sin. As we're walking through the book of Esther, we'll be in Esther chapter 8 today. As we walk through the book of Esther, the main characters in this story are still dealing with someone's sin who's died. If you're new here, hopefully this will make sense. We've been going through this for, I guess, about 6-7 weeks or so. But there's this guy named Haman, and he has just been hanged because of his plot to exterminate the Jews on a particular day later in this year that we're in the story. He's just been hanged, but all of the Jews, the entire Persian Empire, is still affected by his sin. Because he hated a Jew and wanted to get revenge by killing all Jews. And so he issued this decree in the king's name that all Jews were to be killed and plundered at the end of the year. Well, that's still in effect, even though Haman is dead. So his sin continues on. And that's what we're dealing with still in chapter 8. As we jump in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman." There are a whole lot of things going on. This is kind of a parallel chapter to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is all about Haman's rise to power and his plot to get rid of the Jews and his antagonism with this guy Mordecai, who wouldn't bow down to him. Chapter 8 is kind of the opposite. It's Mordecai's rise to power. It's things that God is doing in this situation, reversing things and upending all sorts of things. There's this discovery of the relationship between Esther and Mordecai. Esther is the queen that King Ahasuerus picked without knowledge of her background and ethnicity, because she had kept that secret, but now it's pretty much in the open. And Queen Esther has this father figure who adopted her, Mordecai. King Ahasuerus gives Haman's house, all of his stuff, since he's dead, he's not going to use it anymore, gives that to Queen Esther, and she sets Mordecai over all of this. So now he's incredibly wealthy. He has a whole bunch of stuff. He also gets this signet ring, this authority from the king to essentially be second in command. So things are looking up, at least for Esther and Mordecai, and yet, hanging over their heads, there's still this edict, this decree that Haman had sent out earlier. That's judgment for the Jews. So he's set this huge ship in motion, and the question is, the question that we're all asking as we're reading through this book is, can it be stopped? Can it be reversed? Well, as we move on through this chapter, it says, "Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, 'If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letter devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?'" The king is kind of a piece of work. Like, he seems unwilling to take really any responsibility for anything. He's kind of a classic, the buck stops there kind of guy. And so Esther, in her language to this presumably fairly insecure guy, right, uses very diplomatic language, and she alternates between the impersonal and personal. So she's appealing to him on the grounds of just of logic and circumstances, but also her relationship with her. Did you notice that? There's a lot of ifs before she gets to the point, right? If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight. So she alternates back and forth. There's a lot going on in here. And she couples this with a very emotional and physical response, right? Falling at his feet and weeping. It's very hard to say no to a beautiful woman who is falling at your feet and weeping, unless she does it all the time for no good reason, right? And so the king allows this. He extends the golden scepter, and she gets to speak her mind. And what's beautiful here is at the beginning of the story of Esther, she's hiding her Jewish identity. But at this point, I think it's fair to say there's growth in Esther and Mordecai throughout this story. But now she's associating very closely. These are her people. And what's even more important is that, again, while things might look pretty good for Esther and Mordecai at this point, because the king, you know, Esther's found favor with the king, and Mordecai's now second in command, although we saw how that worked out for the previous second in command. Point being, they're still identifying with their people. This is the kind of sacrificial attitude, because they can't stop at, well, okay, now I'm safe. All of the Jewish people in the empire are at risk, and they can't stop with simply their safety, so they need to push on in love and leadership. Well, then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews," which he signed the order, but whatever. "But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." Again, you get the picture that Ahasuerus has read Leadership for Dummies, not the one that helps you lead better, but the one for dummies, right? He doesn't seem to want to be a real part of the solution. You know, it's as if, at least I get the impression, that he's like, look, Haman's been hanged, I've given his house to you, and I've given a ring. I'm exhausted. You guys take care of the rest, right? I'm done. Give me a drink. But that's essentially what he does. He's like, yeah, you guys come up with a creative solution. I kind of got us into this mess, and good luck. Oh, and remember, you know, there's bad news and good news. The bad news is that the king's, you know, edict can't be revoked, but the good news is the king's edict can't be revoked, so yours can't either, right? So there's going to be no just kidding edict, right? It can't be reversed. It can't be done away with. You still have to work within the bounds of this first law that went out. What? No wonder he didn't want to be a part of the solution. It's a mess. It's a mess. Well, the king's scribe were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, large area, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Again, very much parallel to the first edict that went out, although highlighting the fact that this edict is going to the Jews in their own language. It makes me question whether the first edict did, that signed their death warrant. Perhaps they just got to hear about it from other people. But this one is going to go out to the Jews. And here is what it is, right? Mordecai used some creativity. Instead of stopping the ship and reversing it, he's going to redirect it and steer it. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers, riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command. So what Mordecai comes up with is something that allows Jews to defend themselves. Again, a lot of the language is the same to that first edict, where all the other peoples were actually instructed to kill Jews and plunder them. What Mordecai devises is a plan for Jews to defend themselves in the case that someone, some people group or province, might still attack them. And they have permission, then, if someone attacks them, to kill, annihilate, and destroy. And to plunder, which we'll see later on, they don't avail themselves to everything that they are allowed to do, which is a really important distinction. In fact, that is morality. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do something. And we'll see next week how the Jews distinguish themselves from the other people groups who did not have any kind of, well, moral background, such as God. And so even though this process is taking some time, I don't know what was happening in those 2 months from the first decree being sent out to this second decree, but there is a sense of urgency, right? Use the best horses because, hey, why not? I mean, you can. But everything needs to go out quickly. And I think there's a couple reasons. One, I think Mordecai doesn't want to leave any Jew in the empire to be in tortured suspense of this future date of death. So he wants that word out quickly, and I think he also wants to squash any plans that might be in the process of being made about how to accomplish that annihilation and plunder of the Jews by other people. So get this thing out quick as possible. And as we end this chapter, it says, "And the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them." Well, there's a big difference between earlier in the book and now. Whereas Mordecai was clothed in sackcloth before, because of his great mourning over this first edict, now he's clothed in royal robes. Whereas his head was covered in ashes, now it's crowned with a great golden crown. His position of being relatively helpless over this whole thing to being in a position of power and influence and the demeanor of him and others from mourning and fasting and wailing and sadness to great joy and celebration and feasting. Susa, the capital city, would obviously be the first place that this news would reach. And what threw them into what the book of Esther calls a state of confusion before, with this first edict of, wait, what? You want us to kill all the Jews? Now, there's great celebration in the city. Like, okay, this makes sense. Yeah, let's put Mordecai in power. Like, this is good. And there's feasting as well. Feasts are a major structure in the book. I don't know if you've noticed. It starts with a feast. It's going to end with feasting, and there's a number of feasts in the middle. This is my kind of book. But even though the fate of the Jews is still technically in question, right? There's this second decree, this second edict. There's a chance. They don't know. Some of them still might be attacked. Some of them still might be killed. They don't know all of this yet, and yet there's hope. Right? There's this sense of hope because now there's an option. Right? We may not be killed. Whereas it was pretty sure before, we might not. And I think one of the truly remarkable things about this, and this is not uncommon to the book of Esther, but one of the great ironies that Haman maybe unfortunately missed because he's already dead, is the conversion of many to Judaism. That Haman's sin, that Haman's evil plan to exterminate the Jews actually resulted in more Jews. I think that's the case even today with Christianity. Is that under persecution, Christianity tends to flourish. I think one of the greatest detriments to Christianity is to make it legal and comfortable. Just a thought. I'm not protesting that. I'm just saying that that's one of the quickest ways to destroy the essence of Christianity is to just make it comfortable and fine. Oh, this is radical. It's life-changing. It's not supposed to be comfortable. But point, back to Esther. God is glorified. His kingdom is being advanced. And his people have some hope of salvation. And there are some things in this chapter and in the book of Esther that sort of mirror or parallel or a microcosm of these larger spiritual themes. So you have this story where apparently in Persian law, once a king declares something, it can't be revoked. It's there. Now this may have been in part because many of the kings associated themselves or were associated with a deity. What kind of god would that be if he was flip-flopping and, you know, hashtag, just kidding. It wouldn't be much of an impressive god, would it? But it took a second law in this story. It took a second law to make a way for salvation for the Jews. Is this starting to sound a little bit familiar? Like in all of Scripture, how it unfolds. Because you have God, like a real God, the God. Yahweh, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And although throughout history he's used various methods, he is unchanging. His character is unchanging. And he is, in a way, a law in and of himself because he's perfect and righteous. And so he is the law. And when he gives laws, it stands. Started out with one law. Don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, we couldn't handle that. So he added like 600 and some more to give in the Mosaic law to the Jews to help reveal himself to them And also guide their relationship. Well, obviously, we couldn't handle that either. And in fact, the New Testament calls this concept the law of sin and death. It's that idea that because we can't keep the law, because we can't be perfect, we actually stand condemned by it. And God cannot, because of his nature, simply take it back. It would be like revoking himself. He can't say, that sin thing, it's no big deal. It is a big deal. It's a huge deal. And God can't look the other way. It needs to be addressed. And it's a serious thing because the penalty, the cost of our sin is death, physical and eternal, and separation from God. And all of us are in the same boat. And that would sound really depressing. And it would be if God didn't make a way out, a second law, so to speak, a law of righteousness. Because God chose a way and made a way for salvation. In the most personal and invested way imaginable, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to fulfill that first law, which he did. And as a perfect person, he became the perfect sacrifice to pay the cost of our sin as he hung on a cross. So that if we trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we can be saved. We can have Christ's righteousness instead of our sin. And we can be forgiven. I think contrary to the way that we sometimes view forgiveness is not dismissing sin. Forgiveness is not minimizing it. Forgiveness is actually acknowledging and affirming the gravity of sin. And then it's dealing with it in a sacrificial way, where the forgiver absorbs the cost and pays the cost of that sin. And that's exactly what God did. Someone always pays for sin. Always. You know this because you've paid for other people's sins. Other people know this because they've paid for your sins. Someone always pays, and yet God, in his mercy and in his love, offered to pay that for you, for me, so that we could have a restored relationship with him. That is hope. Right? Not the, I sure hope this works out, like maybe some of the Jews would have been tempted to when they heard that second decree. I hope that works out. Not 100% sure. No, this is the kind of hope that is a sure, solid, irrevocable law because God said it, God backs it, and you can take that to the bank.